Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Maybe you married someone whom you shouldn't have married. Maybe they weren't a Christian and you were, and you knew. Maybe your friends even said, "Don't do this," but you did it anyway. I know it happens. It happens all too often. And now you look at it and you think, "My marriage can never be blessed." And maybe there's even someone who's told you that. Maybe it's even a pastor.
It's not hard to follow someone when you're walking right behind them, eyes straight ahead and intent on watching which way they lead. If you want to go your own way, then you can turn to the left or the right, or maybe you start walking backwards. You either follow or you don't. You can't do both at the same time. If you're lost, it's time to start following Jesus again. With more out of 1 Samuel 12, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson.
I think it's important for us to understand that people do live in a deception, that sin is deceptive. And part of our job is to reveal to someone the depths of their sin, because living in it, they've just allowed themselves to, enter into that deception, or the deceptiveness of sin has played out its course in their life, and certainly is true with David. It says in verse 1, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had brought up and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children, and ate with his own food and drank with his own cup and lay in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare for the wayfaring man who had come to him. And he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die.'" Isn't it interesting that our sin seems darkest on other people? That when we see someone doing exactly what we do, that we point that out, that is really bad. In fact, I found over the years that when someone has a pet area, something that they seem to teach on again and again and again, that it generally means there's a problem in his life. I remember there was a particular pastor, he's a television evangelist, who used to teach about girls in shorty pants all the time. That was his words. Guy was from the South, by the way. "Girls are wearing shorty pants to church. You ought not to be wearing shorty pants to church. Wearing shorty pants, shorty pants, shorty pants." Talked about it a lot. Come to find out, it was revealed that he had a lust problem. It was more his problem than the actual shorty pants that were the problem. But just as he was continuing to harp on it, now Nathan comes and very skillfully, he lays out this account that is so much like David, who had 300 wives and concubines, and yet looked to another man's wife to be able to satisfy himself. And the killing of the goat, even speaking of the killing of Uriah. And then all of a sudden, David in his anger stands up, and can you see him? Here's David now, 50-something years old. And as he stands up there in his robe, and his friend Nathan comes in, and Nathan tells him this story, and David stands up in his anger, and he says, "That man will surely die. Even as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Then look at verse 6. "Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel.'" I wonder what the response was. I wonder how David looked. There are a few things that I would love to see in history, and this is one of them. As David's face was red from the anger of what he had done, and then all of a sudden have Nathan say to him, "You are the man." And I think as David stood and listened to what Nathan had to say, now speaking for the Lord, that he began to slump more and more. Listen to what the Lord said to David. Now, before we read this, though, let's consider something. I wonder if we were to have a one-on-one interview with God. I wonder what God would say to me. I thought about this earlier today. If God were just to send a prophet that he had given his word to speak directly to me, would I be scared when he came through the door? My secretary buzzes, "Robert, there's a prophet here to see you, has a word from the Lord. By the way, this guy's never been wrong. We're sending him in." I would like to say, "Oh, there's nothing in my life in any way, shape, or form that I would ever have to be worried about." But I think in all honesty, we all have to look at our lives and say, "I wonder what God would say to me. I wonder if God might not have a severe warning for some who are here. I wonder if God might not be right at the verge of announcing judgment in your life if he could speak to you. And I wonder perhaps if he could say, why don't you stop and change now before I come to the place of judgment and speak that judgment in your life," which is where David is at. And so Nathan said to David, verse 7, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, your master's wife into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more." What an amazing verse. God says to David, "If that wouldn't have been enough for you, David, I would have given you more. I would have given you everything." Do you understand that you and I have even more than what David had? That our spiritual blessings, we learned this in our study of the book of Ephesians, that our spiritual blessings that God has given us is far greater than anything that we could ever possibly comprehend, far greater than anything David had ever experienced. And I wonder if God might not say that to some who are here. "I've given you this, I've given you that, I've blessed you abundantly, and if that's not enough, I'll give you more." He then goes on to say in verse 9, "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore," here's his consequences, "the sword shall never depart from your house." Now, David might at this point have read it as the kingdom. The sword shall never depart from the kingdom. But that's not what God was saying. The sword will not depart from your house. There would always be violence even in the home of David. I think if David could possibly take back his sin, listening to the consequences of his sin, he would have done it. He says, "Because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife, thus says the Lord, behold, I will rise up an adversary against you from your own house. Because you've taken Bathsheba into your home and into your bed, I'm going to raise up an adversary out of your own home." We know this will be one of his sons, a guy by the name of Absalom. "And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun." In other words, everybody's going to know that this guy is sleeping with David's wives. "For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all of Israel, before the sun." So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." It's about time, David. You know, sometimes it takes us so long. What did God want to hear from David? From square one, "I have sinned against the Lord." What is so hard about that for us? Why do we find ourselves again and again and again trying to cover up for our sin rather than just saying to God, "I have sinned and I'm sorry. I don't know why I did this stupid thing again and again and again." But instead we cover it up and we make the exact same mistakes that David made. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. Isn't that amazing? How quickly God put away the sin of David? What did it take? Did David have to plead with God for hours? Did David have to go and make a bunch of sacrifices? All David had to do was say, I've sinned against the Lord. And all of a sudden, Nathan declared forgiveness. What do you think you have to do in order to be forgiven for your sin? What kind of penance do you think you have to do? Oh, I know I'm suffering now because of my sin. I know that God will not forgive me until I do these. Oh, no. Nathan simply said, David, it's forgiven, and you shall not die. Because David had pronounced death upon the one who had taken the goat. Nathan says to him, you shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. The Lord says, David, because people blaspheme me on account of you, this child, the result of this affair, will not live. See, when we sin, we enter into sin, we give people an opportunity to blaspheme God. I've met people who have said, still from David's account, I will not follow a God who said of David, he's a man after my own heart. They'll say, David was a murderer. And if God says he's a man after my own heart, I won't follow. They still blaspheme God because of David. You and I represent the Lord. And when we sin, people will blaspheme God as a result of our sin. And so here David receives, well, a consequence because of that. And the child is taken away. And it certainly seems harsh to us. It certainly seems harsh to us that this young child who now is barely but 2 or 3 months old would actually lose its life. Then Nathan departed from his house. He just turned around and left. He didn't stay and say, all right, David, I'm going to work through this with you. He just turned around and left. Why? Because he knew that David belonged to God. And he knew that David would be able to work this thing out. In the middle of verse 15, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. Then David pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted, and he went and he lay all night on the ground. So the elders of the house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat any food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And his servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. Well, they're afraid of the king. But David, he pours himself out before God, and he fasts, and he prays, and he throws himself on the ground for the sake of the child. And once again, I'm persuaded that David would easily give his life for the life of this child. Don't you think? You would for your children, wouldn't you? If you're a child here, maybe you say, I don't know if my mom and dad would for me. But they would. They would easily give it. And for him to see his child sick and to hear the word of God that this child was going to die, and he throws himself before the Lord, and he will not be comforted, and he won't get up and eat. And 7 days pass. Nathan turns around and leaves, and there stands David listening to it. And then the word comes that this child is sick, and now he throws himself down and he seeks God, but the child dies anyway. And they're afraid. They're afraid that David's wrath may come upon them or that David may harm himself, because it looks like he won't be able to handle it. But David's response, verse 19, when David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore, David said to his servants, is the child dead? They said to him, he is dead. And David arose from the ground, washed and anointed his face and changed his clothes and went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Isn't that amazing? He didn't flip out. He just gets up, cleans himself up, and he goes in and he worships the Lord. Why? Because he knows that what matters is eternity. He knows that, yes, the life of this child has been cut short because of his sin. And listen, folks, if there's anything that you and I need to learn, and it's a hard lesson to hear, but it is a lesson that comes from God, is that our sin not only affects us, but our sin affects those who are around us. Our sin, dads, affects our children. And our sins, moms, affects our kids as well. And David realizes that this child is in eternity. And even though its life has been cut short, that he will see the child. And he goes before the Lord and he worships God. It's been a long drought. Then he went to his own house. And when he requested that they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is this that you have done?" They're just curious. "You fasted and you wept for the child while he was alive. But when the child died, you arose and you ate food." And he said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and I wept, for I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child might live? But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me.'" How did David handle the loss of this child? Some of you have lost children. I believe one of the hardest things that we face in life is the loss of a child. And I've been by many people who have lost children and seen the grief of a mother and a father and how hard it is for them. How did David cope with it? David said, "I'm going to go to him. He's not coming back to me, but I'm going to go to him." Understanding that one day David would be with his son, he would be, or this child, whatever it was, boy or girl, he would be with that child one day. But he says, "He shall not return to me." So David puts his focus upon God and he brings things back together. And we know that during this time of worship, he wrote Psalms 32 and Psalms 51, which are songs of a repentant heart. And David says in Psalms 51, "You do not desire sacrifices, or else I would give it. But the sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite heart." You can't pay your way out of or buy forgiveness, but it is a broken and a contrite heart before God. Verse 24, "Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went in to her and lie with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him." Now I'll tell you what, folks, the grace of God absolutely blows me away here. God has already told David, "I am not pleased with you because you have taken the wife of Uriah into your life. She's now your wife, and I'm not pleased with you with that," right? So would you think that God would ever bless that marriage? You know, I find people sometimes who will preach that there's one person for all of us, just one. And if we somehow miss that one person and marry somebody else, then we're doomed to misery. That God will never bless that marriage. I disagree strongly. Maybe you married someone whom you shouldn't have married. Maybe they weren't a Christian and you were, and you knew. Maybe your friends even said, "Don't do this," but you did it anyway. I know it happens. It happens all too often. And now you look at it and you think, "My marriage can never be blessed." And maybe there's even someone who's told you that. Maybe it's even a pastor. Maybe somebody from the pulpit. "Your marriage will never be blessed. It's never going to be honored by God. You guys got married in the justice of the peace. You guys turned away from those who were close to you to be married." And you feel in this kind of a hopeless state in your marriage. And let me say this with great confidence. Nothing could be further from the truth. God can take a union that started off in this absolute wicked way, and he can turn it around that the son that would be born from this union would be Solomon, who would be the king of Israel. And God would love the child. Isn't that an amazing thing? Don't allow anyone to say to you that your marriage is doomed because you made some mistakes. Don't allow anyone to say to you that any decision that you've made is doomed because you made it wrong, because there was some sin involved when you made that decision. Maybe it was wrong, certainly, but that doesn't mean it's doomed. God is so good and so gracious that when God restores, David faces the reaping, the consequences, but now God restores and he even blesses this marriage between Bathsheba and David that had such sin involved around it. And it says the Lord loved the child that was the product of this relationship between David and Bathsheba. Then we pick it up in verse 26 as we see further restoration now. Now Joab fought with Reba of the people of Ammon and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Reba and I have taken the city's water supply. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name. Joab calls him up, sends a message to him. I'm about ready to receive the glory for the battle here, David. Why don't you get it together and come down and be involved in the battle? So David gathered all of the people together and he went to Reba and he fought it and took it. Once again, he sees God's blessing in his life, that David can go out and battle like he's always been able to do before and that God is with him in the midst of battle. So David goes out and he takes it. Then it says in verse 30, then he took the king's crown from his head. Its weight was a talent of gold and precious stones, and it was set on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance. And he brought out the people who were in it and put them to work with saws and iron picks and with axes and made them cross over the brickwork. So he did all of the city of the people of Ammon. Then David and all of the people returned to Jerusalem. David was able to experience God's tremendous and awesome restoration in his life. What a beautiful picture that we have of how the Lord works. Oh, I don't know what kind of consequences you might have from your sin. I don't know how far you've gone, and I don't know what God's going to do. But you know what? You can handle the consequences. The consequences won't completely destroy you. And then God will once again begin to bless you. Once again, restore your life. Once again, begin to do the work that God wants to do within you. The Bible says that God is able to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. I don't know what kind of waste there has been, perhaps, in your life. But I know this, that God not only restored David's life, God is in the business. As I said in the very beginning of our study, God is in the habit of going to the junkyard of destroyed lives and restoring them, no matter what kind of stupid things they have done. Let's stand up and pray. Father, what a tremendous chapter that speaks to us of the awesome restoration, the confrontation of a friend and the restoration. And Lord, we realize that for us, it is simply saying, I have sinned. And Lord, I pray for those who are here today who may have entered into a sin in their lives and need to be restored. That for some here, this message is, well, another message with biblical principles. But for others, this message has hit them right where they live. It's almost taken their breath away when they realize that you can restore so completely. And that you can bless and honor even relationships that came together in the wrong way, because you are a God of mercy and of grace. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, amen.
We hope that Practical Christian Living helps you to live God's Word, that we might be doers and not just hearers. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, go to calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings from our weekday and weekend services at Calvary Tucson, and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. We are grateful for your donations that help fund the production and broadcast of Practical Christian Living. You can donate simply and securely. Here's how. Log on to calvarytucson.com. Click on Donate, then select PCL Radio. Or you can mail your donation to Calvary Tucson, PCL Radio, 5170 South Julian Drive,
That's JULIAN Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. And when you donate $25 or more, we'll send you a copy of Pastor Daniel Fusco's book, Honestly. In it, Daniel reminds us that even when life gets messy and unpredictable, Jesus is still there, and Jesus is real. Thanks for supporting and listening to Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We pray that you come to know the grace and peace that can only come from Jesus, and that you would walk closer with Him every day.